So today, last week, I'm covering for Andy Wells, and this is your last week with me, so cherish it in your hearts. So we're beginning in Isaiah 41. Last week we went through Isaiah 40. So Isaiah 40 and beyond are prophecies of the end of the exile of Judah in Babylon and Persia and the journey home. But we know the historical end of the story of the Babylonian exile. We know how Daniel and Nehemiah and Ezra drew from the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and recognized from those prophecies when the time for return to Israel had arrived. Now, Nehemiah brought the case for return of the Jews from the prophecy that he read and understood to King Cyrus, the Persian, who had conquered the Babylonians. Cyrus consented to and encouraged and even funded the return of the Jews from exile. So today we pick up with Isaiah 41, which is a courtroom scene. So last week we reflected that the return is the beginning. It's part of the royal audience of the returned exiles, and it's a trial. So last week we reflected on the return route from exile, the way of the Lord, that we know from the New Testament that was the prophecies that John the Baptist would prepare the way in the wilderness, and so we talked about that last week. The destination of the exiles, Zion, the city of the king, travelers going there to see the king for a royal audience. And last week we reflected on how much of Scripture is about people's encounters with kings. There's strange ways or paths that lead them to come before a king. Strange things that happen in the presence of a king. And Isaiah 41 continues from last week, this theme about the royal audience of the returned exiles before the king. And we also reflected last week that this journey of the exiles to Zion is not just their journey, it's ours too. It's your personal journey. It's the journey of your household. The journey of your church takes you into the presence of the king. So the audience with the king is not just theirs, it's ours. The difference between us and the exiles of Judah is that we know the name of the king. We know who he is. We know that he's Christ. So this week in Isaiah 41 is about an event during the audience of the returned exiles. Kings hear legal cases. It's part of their royal function. Think of Solomon. As he was crowned, he gets a case. The first case he hears is a domestic case. It's involving parental rights. And you got to wonder, why would you take a case like that right out of the box? People certainly were shaking their heads and say, well, this guy is going to be like Liz Truss. He's going to be in and out. But the wisdom that he showed cemented his legitimacy to reign. So in the Isaiah 41 royal audience, there is a legal case brought after the return of the exiles and a trial. There's a claim and a counterclaim. Well, that's not strange. What's strange is that this case is between the king and his subjects. The claim of the exiles against the king is that the king has treated the exiles unjustly. And the counterclaim of the king against the exiles is that the exiles broke the second commandment by creating and worshiping idols. So the claim and a counterclaim. And the king says, see you in court. And there they are. So an example of this is in Eli Basil's book about the Holocaust. And there's a scene where a 12-year-old boy is in one of the boxcars with two older Jews. And they're discussing what just happened to their people and the injustice of it. And the two turn to the young man, the protagonist in the book, and say, you're 12. That means you're legally a man. That's the age of majority. If we have two Jews who can be witnesses and one to act as a judge, we can have a case. We can have a trial. So we're going to put God on trial for what he allowed the Germans to do to the Jews. And that's a perfectly legitimate thing according to Jewish law and tradition. So Eli Wiesel, I think, got the idea from the book of Job. So Job thought that God treated him unjustly. So he asked God for a trial. So the cycle of Job begins with a courtroom scene in heaven. Satan is accusing Job and Job's great misfortune of being of having an untrue heart before God. And then Job's great misfortunes and his response follow, and that's a test and a testimony. He becomes a witness himself. So there are parallels with the history of... Are there parallels that you can see here with the history of Israel and the Jews? They have every reason to identify with Job. Job is Israel. Job 13 says, "But I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue my case with God. Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated." So in the trial in the book of Job, Job calls two witnesses, just like in the boxcar. And those are his best friends, and they're going to be his character witnesses. And what do? They blow up on him. They say, "Well, you got what you deserved." And this, you know, this reminds me of the old lawyer Saul. He's never asked a question you don't already know the answer to. And the corollary to that is, even if you think you know the answer, you don't know what somebody's going to do when they're under oath. They'll just come up with something that you've never heard of before. And, you know, this is why I had 3 heart attacks, because I had to sit here and cope with that week after week. So in Isaiah 41, let's go ahead and start that. I did promise you we would go through Isaiah 41, so I'm going to keep my promise. Verse 1, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us draw together, draw near for judgment." That's the beginning of the trial. And we, same as in the cycle of Job. And we reflected last week in chapter 40 that as the royal audience is beginning, someone in the audience is mumbling. They're complaining privately, but maybe in a not so quiet voice to whoever is around them. Have you ever had this happen or seen it? Mr. So-and-so, do you have something to share with the group? Ever heard that? Sure. So the king calls him out, and he says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" He disregards my rights. Now this complaint comes straight out of the book of Job, Job 3:23. "Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, whom God has hedged in?" This is Job's complaint to God. He says, "Things happened to me, and I didn't deserve it, and I had nothing to do with it, and there doesn't seem to be a way out. So let's have a trial." So what the king in this case is calling out in the royal audience with the exiles is the charge of the exiles against him. See, in the book of Job, Job puts God on trial for allowing him to suffer undeservedly. So in many ways, the story of the Jewish people is the story of Job. I'm not going to go through this chapter and verse, but if you go through Isaiah 41 and beyond, you will see language that tracks what is said in the book of Job. It'll jump right out at you that it comes, this is where it came from. And Isaiah is using the trial, the book of Job and the trial of Job as his testimony against God, and God's testimony in reply is just all through Isaiah 41. So what's the Isaiah 41 case that the exiles would have brought against the king? Basically, he didn't do what they expected. So Cyrus the Persian defeated the sworn enemy of the Jews, but he does not visit destruction and punishment on them as the Babylonians did. So the earnest desire of the Jews was for the downfall of the Chaldean kingdom, and that was fulfilled. when Cyrus came in, he didn't have to blow the place up. I mean, they threw the city gates open to him. They were glad to see him. They were tired of their current ruler, Nabidius. And they said, come, just take over. And he did. And it was his policy, wherever he took over, to respect the gods of that place that he identified and to honor them and to make contributions and to do things that endeared him to the hearts of his conquered peoples. So in this case, you know, the political power of the Babylonians had been broken, but there was no vengeance falling on Babylon for its misdeeds. The Jews had received their double punishment for sin. We talked about that in Isaiah 40. And now it was Babylon's turn. But instead of being destroyed, like the Babylonians did to Jerusalem, Babylon remains intact. And in fact, it became the splendid winter palace of the Persian kings. They preserved it. So, and worse, there was no visible, universal, messianic kingdom. Another more powerful pagan empire had taken the place of the one that was overthrown. So the Jews' faith in the world dominion of their God was profoundly shaken here. So, you know, this could be a problem that you and I have with Christ. He died, he's resurrected, he ascends, the church is established and it spreads. But doesn't it look an awful lot like the bad guys are still in charge? And there's all kinds of explanations for it. Well, you know, we're here, we introduced the kingdom. The kingdom is coming, the king is here, but not yet. And there's all kinds of antics with semantics that people use to give an excuse for why it is that the bad guys are still in charge, or they appear to be. So, think about the scene of the ascension into heaven by Christ from Acts, the book of Acts 1:6. When they came together, they asked him, Lord, asked Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Finally, and he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, none of your business. Sit down. Shut up. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. So maybe this is a kingdom that doesn't meet expectations, but is doing something altogether bigger than expectations. Yours or mine. And when he said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. Cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. I love this scene, because, you know, here's, they're watching, and here's these two guys that are obviously angelic beings, and if you'd just seen them on the road, you'd have went, oh my God. But no, they're nobody's looking in that direction. We have this problem, you know. We get distracted by shiny things, and we don't look where the real action is, and we don't know. So they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? What are you looking up there for? This Jesus who was taken up for you into heaven will in the same way as you saw him, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. When I got married, I was borrowing my mother's car for the honeymoon, and I did not want it destroyed by my funny friends. So I spread the rumor that I was going to hire a helicopter. And it spread. And when I got out on the church steps, I looked up. And my trusted friend was bringing the car from another direction. And while I was looking up, they all looked up for the helicopter. There was no helicopter, but then shoved Fran in the car. And by the time I realized what we'd done, it was too late. They got to hang some things on the bumper, and that was about it. Fran was very upset by this, by the way. She wanted her car fully decorated, but it wasn't her car. Anyway, so in the cathedral, the Duomo of Parma, Italy, there is a remarkable painting by Caravaggio. It's on the ceiling. And as you're up under the altar, you see it up above you. And it's the painting of the super frogs. And the super frogs are how Caravaggio understood the return of Christ in the manner which he left through the clouds, the manner he will return. So Caravaggio painted a view from beneath as though of people, of Christ, returning, coming straight down with his feet kind of flailing, and his clothes are blowing up, and you're looking literally up underneath his robe, and he's coming down like this, and you're looking at him from below, and it's extraordinary. It's just an extraordinary thing to see. And the Parma, by the way, that's where the cheese comes from. Cheese is extraordinary too, but the painting is even more extraordinary than the cheese. So down comes the super frogs, and the fathers, the monks who commissioned this, were horrified. What in the world did this guy paint? And they started grumbling about it, and the grumbling went on after the death of Caravaggio, and he was crushed. He was utterly disappointed by this, and he never did live to see his vindication. When about 50 years later, somebody got around to it. So, okay, we got to fix this super frogs painting. So they went to, I get everybody mixed up, I think it was Rubens, and said, can you fix Caravaggio's mess up here with the super frogs? And his response was something like this: you could pay me and I could paint something different, but then you wouldn't have what you have on that ceiling. Yeah. And the light came on, and they realized that this was, in fact, a brilliant picture, which it was. But Mr. Caravaggio didn't live to hear that. Sad story. Okay, where was I? So the king's answer to the exile's claim against him is that the surest evidence of divine government is that the very fact that God fulfilled prophecy in a wholly unexpected manner, choosing a pagan to overthrow the idols of the nation so that he alone could be, God would be acknowledged as the only true God. So Christ's kingdom has come. When he ascended into heaven, he went to receive his kingdom, and he is king. And there is no fudging this. You know, this isn't, it's not coming, it's happening. It is. He's king. He's king right now. He's completely king over everything. Nothing is missing from this picture. But it doesn't look like we expected it. But it's not his problem, it's our problem. We don't know what the fully emergent kingdom of God in Christ looks like. We're expecting something else. So we do have the Holy Spirit, unlike the Jews of the time, to change our expectation and show us what's really going on. That Christ is indeed King. No exception, world without end. Amen. Nothing is missing from this picture. So, what does the king say? He says his defense and counterclaim to the failed expectations. He says, I did that. See those little stickers that people were putting on the gas pumps with President Biden? I did that. But the gas price, I thought it was hilarious. So that's what he said. He says, I did that. I did that. In verse 2, who stirred up one from the east when whom victory meets at every step? Whose idea was this? To have Cyrus the Persian defeat the Babylonians and everybody else and just walk right in with no opposition. Whose idea was that? So he says he comes from the east. Now, our maps are oriented, we look north, right? So north is kind of up and west is kind of left coast. I always remember that. And right is, is Atlantic Ocean, and down is Mexico, right? Up, left, right, up, down. Well, that wasn't the orientation back then. If they'd had a map to put it on, it was turned. So east was kind of up, the rising sun. This is where things came from. It was the direction of progress. And it goes like that. And left was north, then right was south, and west, the setting sun was behind. Okay? So he says, I stirred up one from the east. And victory means at every step. The next thing, the thing that was coming, it came from me, says God. I know what's coming. I put it there. So what the real king does by making Cyrus his servant, the phrase from elsewhere in Isaiah, verse 2, 3, and 4, he gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. Cyrus. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Never been there before, but he knows where to go. Who has performed this? And who has done this? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. I did that. Just take a moment and look at verse 4, which just kind of jumped out at me and intrigued me. What does this mean? God the King says, calling the generations from the beginning, with the first and with the last. So when calling the generations, in this context, generations would mean a contemporaneous group. They're living in a special period or an age or a spirit of the age. And their character is so strong that they can be described as a single unit. Millennials, baby boomers. That it's the zeitgeist that they have in common, the spirit of the age. So what is it what's the king's take on bringing up generations and the spirit of the age? Well, Malachi and in Luke, quoting Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So this is the Old Testament speaking of Messiah's coming in the New Testament spirit that he left with us. So what does it mean to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers? Well, I don't know, but I think it means it's the heart of one generation for the next and for the one behind. That they have a heart, that they consider the future in the hands of the next generation, that they consider the needs of the past generation, that each generation is considerate of the one and plans for the one to come or the one behind. And that's kind of lacking now, you might have noticed. But certainly we all have a chance to address that and the Holy Spirit given to us. What does this look like? What is it? How is it that my heart is turned and I'm thinking for the next generation and the generation behind? I had a conversation once with one of the Vanderbilt Cecil people and a couple years back. It was at their 100th, around the time of their 100th anniversary, and he said to me, Frederick Law Olmsted planned with my grandfather for 100 years. And the 100 years is up. And now it's my turn to get the next 100 years. Well, I thought, who taught him that? That's very interesting. And that is the heart of the generation, one generation for the other. Okay. The world looks different when people behave that way, doesn't it? Back to the trial. Okay, the king's counterclaim against the exiles is that those who are accusing him of being unjust have committed idolatry against him. They broke the second commandment. They created likenesses of God that weren't really him, but they were intended to look like him. So they didn't have to take orders from God. They could take orders from their likenesses, right? Isn't that a better... Yeah, why would you have some bossy God in charge? So last week in Isaiah 40, we considered what it means to name your idols. And how do we discern idols for destruction? What are the markers? What are the modern equivalents? In verse 5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor, says to his brother, take courage. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, substitutes for the glory of God, covers the idol with gold because it has no inner glory of its own. Smooths with the hammer him who strikes. He who smooths with the hammer him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. It's the cult of expertise. It substitutes what man says is good in place of what God says is good. They fasten it with nails so that it cannot be moved to keep the idol from toppling over, because unlike God himself, who cannot be moved and requires no props. So a false likeness substitutes for the direction, instruction, wisdom, power, and influence of the true king. The essence of the false likeness is that it represents an exchange of truth for falsehood. And we would do well to ask, what's the modern equivalent? Do you see it in your nation? Do you see it in your church? Do you see it in your household? The king could smite us all with a curse, according to Malachi, but he doesn't. Instead, there is restoration and double blessing, same as happened to Job, but in Christ. So Isaiah 40 tells us that the Jewish national idolatry that resulted in the Jewish national exile was paid for. Isaiah 40 says, comfort my people, they have paid double for their sins. And we talked about the double penalty for stealing. They paid the double penalty. So we covered this. But since that time, like Job, much of what has happened to the Jews as a nation, they did not deserve. It's like the Holocaust and the innumerable pogroms, and persecutions before and since. Verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, offspring of Abraham, my friend, you I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you, have not cast you off. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you, help you, uphold you with my victorious right hand. That's in him, right? You can recognize that. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. So this is the answer. Say, no, you look around you and the bad guys are in charge. And the king is saying, no, that's not quite it. When you look again at them, they will be gone. They will be as nothing. But you are the descendant of my friend. And you, I have chosen and not cast off. Do you take the time to pray into these things from Scripture for the nation of Israel or for Christians who are persecuted, that those who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded, those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish? You can pray that. It's okay. You have my permission. Do it. For I, the Lord your God, verse 15, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Quit going to idols, likenesses, fake simulacrums of the real thing. Behold, I will make of you, on verse 15, a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away. This is the construction project in Isaiah 40, the way of the Lord. The tool is the sledge. It's tearing down mountains. No one expected that, but that's what he said would happen. The tempest shall scatter them, and you shall rejoice in the Lord. And the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. Things that appear to be immovable objects, obstacles, will disappear. This is the blessing of the king on his people. The gifts that he bestows from his presence. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, their tongue is parched with thirst, the trip across the desert, I will answer them. The God of Israel will not forsake them. I will open rivers on bare heights. This is impossible thing. Rivers on top of mountains. Doesn't make sense. He promises it. Fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. The dry land springs of water I will put in the wilderness, the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together. None of these trees belong together in the same space. They're useful trees, but they don't grow together. And most of them don't grow where there's no water. And God, this is an impossible thing. I am going to put these trees where they don't belong. And they will grow there and prosper. That men may see and know, verse 20, and consider and understand together. And remember verse 40, the purpose was that all would see the glory of God. Here it is again. Men would see and know, consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. You want to see the marker of God at work. Look for impossible things that happen. That's your sign. The impossible things are God at work. The king bringing his gifts, offering his gifts given to his people from his presence. So the king in the royal audience says to the people, I did that, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to keep doing it. The case against the king fails. The legal case fails because the people substituted falsehood for truth, and they put their faith in a false thing. In verse 21, he says, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. What we say in arbitration, I do arbitration cases as an arbitrator, judge. And it's kind of like a private trial. And the American Arbitration Association does all the administration, and I just show up and make pronouncements about things. It's marvelous. It's just marvelous. And I get paid. It's just wonderful. So as I make my pronouncements, they send out a notice of hearing to all the parties and say, bring your proofs. Bring your proofs. They use that phrase when the hearing date is set. Bring your proofs. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them. We may know their outcome. Declare to us things that are to come. Tell us what's to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing. Your work is not an abomination, is he who chooses you. That is the pronouncement against idols and those who create them. I stirred up one from the north, and he's come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name, that's Cyrus, my servant. He shall trample on rulers as mortar, and the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know before time? And we might say, he is right. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, no one heard your words, no one offered testimony to the truth. There was no witness to the truth. I first have declared it to Zion, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good tidings. But when I look, this is the king, and I look, there is no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. They don't even have a lawyer show up. They're just completely behind the eight ball in this trial. Their lawyer doesn't even show up. They have no counselor. Their molten images are empty wind. And whenever you see a reference to molten images in the Old Testament, that's going back to the images cast from a mold, like as in the golden calf, which is the archetypal idolatry. So the molten images are talking about the things that you have to pour and create in a mold. So this is the end of the case against the king, and the king's answer and counterclaim. According to the cycle of Job, Job's legal claim against God is fully and finally resolved when God himself takes the witness stand. And from 40, Job 40, the Lord says to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then God says, and then Job answered the Lord, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer thee? I don't have any evidence to put on this case. I thought I did, but I don't. I don't have any evidence. It's embarrassing. You ever had that? Yes, I've had that. No, I don't have any evidence. I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. I think that was after heart attack 2 or 3. I can't remember. I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, I will speak, I will question you, you declare to me, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. This is Job saying to God. Therefore I despise myself, I repent in dust and ashes. So last week we reflected on Isaiah 40. The words of comfort, comfort my people. Israel has paid double for all her sins. Double damages is the penalty for theft. Also, that double blessing is the gift and the mark of restoration. So in Job 42, it says, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, the witnesses who blew up on him. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as before. A double blessing. Guess you get out early. Congratulations. I'm done.